Lord, we do come before you, and we count it a privilege to be able to pray for Charlie. And Lord, we ask that you do a miracle. We pray that you would intervene and heal his body from head to toe, literally, of cancer. Lord, I know that medically there's not anything you can really do at this point to change the course of what's happening in his body, but Lord, you can, and we ask for that. At the same time, Lord, we don't pretend to be your counselors. We pray for your will to be done. We pray for you to glorify yourself through Charlie's life. Thank you for his faith and trust in you. And I pray you would draw him closer to you through this. We pray for his family, Father, as they've been dealt a blow this week, something hard to digest and receive. But I pray that you would comfort them and strengthen them. And Lord, it's not as if now we're praying and putting Charlie into your hands. He's always been in your hands. You've always been in control. We're just acknowledging it a little bit more today through the reality of this situation. But Father, I pray that you would work and your peace and grace and strength and healing touch would be manifested there in the hospital room. Father, I pray also for our own study. We are in need of you to speak to us, to continue, for us to continue to grow in the things of God, and I pray that you would speak to us from this portion of God's Word in the Gospel of John chapter 3, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 3. This morning I want to start off with a little Latin lesson for you that comes out of the Reformation. The Reformers used really five phrases, beginning with the word sola, which means alone, to describe what their doctrine was. You've probably heard these, or maybe you've never heard them all together at once, but first one is sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. That's where we get our authority, our truth. It's not from tradition of the church, some great speaker, or some religious leader, the Bible alone. The second one was sola gratia, which means by grace alone. Man's not saved by grace plus works, grace alone. The third was solus Christus, which means through Christ alone. He is the only mediator. Fourth one was sola Dea Gloria, which means to God alone be the glory. And then lastly, not necessarily in this order the way they put them, sola fide, which means by faith alone. And I come across this last one, sola fide, because we're going to look at believing in Christ today from John chapter 3, verses 9 through 21. 10 times this word believe appears. This follows on what we just looked at of the word being born again used 5 times in the last section. Now, the problem is there's a lot of people that say they believe, but as you discuss with them, you realize they're not believing the same things you believe, and you don't really see the evidence of that belief in their life. So also, in the Reformation, they tried to describe saving faith, believing accurately, consisted of three things. They also use Latin words to describe this. The first word is notitia, which means knowledge. Saving faith is related to a specific truth or specific knowledge that you believe. Not just believe anything, but specific truth. The second word is fiducia, which means believer to trust in. And then the third one was assentia, which means to assent or to commit to. And they said that's what saving faith is. It's not just this general belief, because even in the Gospel of John, it says the people saw the miracles that Jesus did, and they believed in him. But we know they weren't born again, they weren't saved, they weren't real followers of Christ, but they believed something about Jesus. Even Nicodemus is going to come, who's a religious leader and the teacher of Israel, and he's going to believe that Jesus is a miracle worker. He says, we know that you're sent from God, because no one could do these miracles that you did unless they were sent from God. So he believed, but it wasn't saving faith, because the Lord then launches in and talks to him about being born again, which is the first step of entering or even seeing the kingdom of God. And I think that clarifies some things, why there's so many people around that are in church that say they believe, but we also know there's something lacking within that belief. It's not general belief, it's not just a claim, but there is a commitment, an assent, a submission to the plans and purposes of God, that saving faith, and people that have that type of faith are the ones that are truly born again. So, in our study this morning, in John 3, verses 9 through 21, I've entitled the message, Jesus and Religion. Jesus and Religion, because it's a continuation of a very religious man by the name of Nicodemus, where the Lord is trying to lead him to saving faith. So here's a man trapped in all the religious garb, but yet really has not even made the first step into God's kingdom, not receiving everlasting life. And I want to look at five specific things about this. The first thing I'd like you to look at in verses 9 through 12 is Jesus and religious ignorance. And in our study today, I'm using the word religion in a negative sense. The Bible does use it in a positive sense in the book of James. It says this is pure and undefiled religion. So it's not knocking it, but I'm using it in a way, it's kind of a system of belief that has all the trappings of a religion and belief and holiness, but really doesn't produce salvation. Nicodemus capitalizes that. And what we'll focus on, first of all, is the ignorance that he has of the truth and the claims of Jesus. A couple things in verses 9 through 12 and looking at Jesus and religious ignorance. The first thing I want to look at is the contrast between we, Jesus uses this phrase, we, and Nicodemus in verses 9 through 11. We're going to read those verses 9 through 12 and come back and work our way through. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So Jesus makes a contrast in talking to Nicodemus of what he believes in contrast to what we speak. We've got to kind of figure out who this we is, since Jesus was an individual and he was the only one talking at that point. So let's look at the contrast between we and Nicodemus. Verse 9, Jesus just told him he needs to be born again, born of water and of the Spirit, born from above. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" How can a person be born again, born of the Spirit, or born from above? He is ignorant of how to even enter the kingdom of God. Yet he is the main teacher of Israel. So you have the main teacher of Israel not even able to lead people to salvation. That's dangerous. That's what religion does. Religion sets themselves up as kind of the dispenser of truth, the holder of truth, and they're not even able to lead people to salvation. I believe I experienced that growing up, being religious, going to church every Sunday for 19 years of my life, believing what the church taught me, but they taught me wrong in the area that related to salvation. But they claimed to be the dispenser of truth. The Pope claimed to be the visible representative of Jesus on the earth. And one that was infallible when he would speak from the as the authority of the Pope. So I had all the religious trappings, and even the church was proclaiming to be the one that dispensed the truth and even had ongoing revelation given to them. And they did not lead to a true saving faith. What they taught me to believe, and it's my fault for believing this, that I'm saved if I believe in Jesus and do good works, the combination of those two things. That's the very thing Nicodemus is believing, and Jesus is trying to say, you haven't even set foot. You need a complete new life that only God can bring. And he's the teacher of Israel. He's leading people astray. Now, Jesus doesn't get on him for that because he's trying to open his eyes to this truth. But Nicodemus doesn't even get it. How could it be? Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher in Israel and you do not know these things? If you don't know how to enter the kingdom of God, how could you lead your nation as a group to enter?" Religion often proclaims to know the truth, but is often void of the truth. Close, but close doesn't get you into heaven. You can't get close to the truth. You either have the truth or you don't. And Nicodemus here stands in blindness, spiritual blindness, not knowing even the basics. And so Jesus goes on to say in verse 11, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." What's going on here? Why is Jesus saying we and our? When I used to do that to my dad, and we'd say we, he'd say, "What do you have, a mouse in your pocket?" And I never understood what that meant, but I know it's got to be something deeper here with Jesus, right? Some say, well, it's talking about John the Baptist. That probably doesn't fit because John the Baptist didn't speak about being born again, and he didn't have the truth that Jesus had. Some people say it's just an editorial we. Instead of saying I, me, my, and that kind of gets old, he throws in this we just for kind of poetic sake. But I think most people believe he's talking about himself and the Father alone. We're bringing in this new truth, and because Jesus will say, I only say the things the Father tells me to say. And so what I believe Jesus is saying here is, I'm bringing you truth that comes from heaven, that comes from the eternal God. And you don't receive our witness. That's how ignorant religion is. God is standing there right in front of them telling him the truth, and he doesn't get it, and he doesn't receive it. That's pretty bad. That's how strong religion can be. That people will be so dedicated and loyal to their church and their religion and their leader of the church that God could show up and say, you don't have the truth, and they reject and deny it. Jesus will say later about these Pharisees that what you do is you hold on to the traditions of men and you make null and void the Word of God. The Word of God could be stripped of its power because people want to hold on to something that's false and tradition, and it brings them comforts. That's where Nicodemus is. That's where any of us could be. That's what religion does. It makes you hold on to false truth, and God himself could be telling you, you're not even have the first step in, and it goes right over his head. That's scary to me. People could be that loyal to something that is false. So the contrast between we and Nicodemus. Nicodemus representing Israel, the best of Israel, the religion of Israel. But Jesus is saying, we're speaking something different. We're speaking two different languages, and you're not receiving this revelation that I'm bringing. The second contrast is between earthly and heavenly things in verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So Jesus just used a simple analogy of being born again. And the guy says, I don't get it. How could that be? And Jesus says, I mean, we're at step one. And you're not even getting step one. And I've even dummied it down and tried to make a human illustration to show you what this is like, and you don't get it. I'm not now going to be able to progress and tell you the deeper things, deeper spiritual truths, if we can't get lesson one. It'd be like if he's saying, look, if you can't get 1 + 1 = 2, you're not going to get multiplication, division, calculus down, because there's a lot more to come, but this is where we need to start. And Jesus has made it as simple as possible, and the guy doesn't get it. Later, we'll see why people don't get the truth, and it's not because it's so hard to understand. There's other reasons for that, which we'll discuss later. But unbelievers could really mess up the Bible. I talk with a lot of non-believers, and you know they have some interesting theories about Scripture. They'll tell me, well, yeah, you know, the good book says. Anyone that calls it the good book, usually I'm a little suspect, to tell you the truth. But they'll say, yeah, all roads lead to God. Oh, really? Or, well, that's your truth, but my truth. As if we are the decider of where truth is or originates with me. Or as long as you're sincere in what you believe. So all religions are the same in their minds. All roads lead to God. Or they come up with this one. This is kind of a new one that's kind of coming in. Is there's other books that were excluded from the Bible that we need to have access to. And one of them, I'll tell you about two of them. One of them is called the Gospel of Thomas. Now, if someone says that you should read the Gospel of Thomas, you just tell them, I doubt it. That should be your response. There's another one. Listen to this. The Gospel of Judas. Now, why would you ever want to read the Gospel of Judas? You tell them I wouldn't give you 30 dimes, 3 bucks, 30 pieces of silver for that one. And the Gospel of Judas, it presents Judas as the only one that really knew the teachings of Jesus. He's the one that got all the other disciples were kind of mystified. And Jesus gave him the secret teachings and gave him more information. I mean, people that don't even read the Bible are now looking for the lost books of the Bible. Isn't that kind of messed up? We used to have a bookstore called The Master's Choice. I like to tell this story when I think about this. I had a lady come in, and because it just said Master's Choice, she didn't realize it was like a church-based bookstore. We had a coffee house. And she came and says, oh, I want to get the lost books of the Bible. And I chuckled under to myself, and I said, well, have you ever read the Bible? She says, no, but I want the lost books of the Bible. So I said, I got the perfect starting place for you. Let's come over here. I said, these are the found books of the Bible. Let's start with the Bible, read that, and if that's not enough, then we could look at the lost books. And she took the Bible and said that she would read it, which was kind of encouraging. But here's a gal that's never read the Bible, but she was looking for the lost books of the Bible. Unbelievers really mess up the truth of God's Word, and unbelief leads to greater and deeper ignorance. And it's sin that blinds minds. And people can convince themselves that they're right with God, and they're okay, and their church is okay, and what they believe is right, and they could be in deep, deep darkness. Nicodemus was such a man. Jesus is going to say the strongest words that he has are going to be against the Pharisees and the scribes and the religion of the people that were trusting in that religion. He rebukes them strongly as you read through the scripture. So that's ignorance. Religion leads to ignorance. Not the study of God's word, but religious tradition and trappings. Second of all, let's look at Jesus and heavenly revelation. Verse 13. It says, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, why does he say this? He's just talked about Nicodemus not understanding things, and now he refers to himself that I've come down from heaven. So what would be the point in the context? I think it's pretty clear. If you think kind of through this, what he's saying here is, we've brought this truth. And this we is ultimately the Son of Man, Jesus. He originated in heaven, and he's come down to earth. And he's the only one that's ever done that, to bring truth. This truth that he's proclaiming doesn't originate with Jesus going off into Egypt and all the other religions and studying and then kind of coming up with a conclusion. It originates with heaven, so God came to bring truth to earth. And he's the only one that's ever done that. Yes, God has spoken through the prophets in time past. He gave them truth, here a little, there a little, but now God himself shows up from heaven and says, here's the truth, and he's saying, and you don't receive this. And that's how blind sin and religion can make a person, that God could be talking to you and you say, no, I don't believe that. As if that settles it. I don't believe that, so that isn't true. And this is truth coming directly from heaven. Now, there's something interesting in verse 13 that you don't want to miss. It says, the Son of Man who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, what's the next phrase? Who is in heaven. That's pretty strange. He's standing there on earth, but he's saying, I'm also in heaven. Now, how could that be? Well, that's because Jesus was not just a mere man. He was the God-man. And his divinity, his divine nature, is omnipresent. So literally, he was present in heaven, while physically, humanly, he was here on the earth. Can I explain that exactly? Not exactly. What he's saying is, heaven has come to earth. I have access to heaven. Presently, I'm in heaven. This truth that I'm bringing to you is coming straight from the throne of God. And you are blind enough not to understand it and not to receive it. Time and time again, in the Gospel of John, Jesus made reference to the fact that he came from heaven or came from God. And I just want to read through these scriptures to you, kind of rapid fire them. I'm not going to have you turn there because they're pretty simple to follow. You could just listen to these. In John 6:33, says, For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus refers to himself as bread, like manna that came from heaven. John 6:38, for if I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to the will of him who sent me. John 6:51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he'll live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. John 8:42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he who sent me. John 13:3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. John 16:28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And lastly, John 17:5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So time and time again, just in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I've come from the Father, I've come from heaven, I've come to earth. And here he's speaking truth that brings salvation to people's lives. And religion is so hard-hearted that it can't penetrate that thick darkness. And that's why it's so hard to convert someone that's religious. It's often easier. A conversion takes place of a sinner that comes in here. They know they're a sinner. They know they're lost. They're not trusting in themselves. They kind of have no hope. And then hope is offered to them in the person of Christ. But the person that's religious that comes in, trusting in their good works and good deeds, it's like, you know, trying to sow seed on cement and then watering that seed. It is a challenge. That's Nicodemus, right in the very presence of God, the one who came down from heaven, that came from God to reveal truth. He doesn't get it, doesn't receive it. Scary how hard a man's heart could be. The third thing, Jesus and simple faith. Now, if man wrote the Bible, or if man established Christianity alone, we would say Jesus came from heaven, and here's what his message was. You guys need to try a little harder. You need to add these three laws to the Ten Commandments. If you can obey now these 13 commandments, then God will accept you. Well, you need to be, you know, help old ladies across the street and be kind and nice. And if you do that, then there's the expectancy of heaven. Be better. Be good. Stop sinning. That's not the message Jesus came to bring. He came to bring a simple message. He says, if you would believe on the Son of Man, if you'd believe on the Son of God, the only begotten Son, you would have everlasting life. It boils down to simple belief and trust in Christ. And he's going to tell people here, Nicodemus, as well as all of us, verse 14 and 50, really 15, how to be born again, how this takes place. And it really is pretty simple. So let's look at a couple things from verse 14 and 15. Looking at simple faith. First of all, verse 14, the Old Testament context of simple faith in verse 14. It says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This comes out of the book of Numbers, chapter 21. And there was a judgment that was coming upon the nation of Israel. And these snakes were biting the people and they were dying from this poisonous venom. God in his mercy said, I'll stop this. And here's what Moses put: a brass serpent upon a pole, and anyone that would look to that pole that's lifted up, they'll be healed. And anyone doesn't, then they'll die of those snake bites. Jesus uses that metaphor to say, that's how it is with me. I'm going to be lifted up. And I don't think in the context lifted up means to be honored, to worship, to be glorified. Like, let's lift up Jesus and then everyone will be drawn to him. Because in John 12, verse 32, it says he's going to be lifted up, speaking of the manner that he would die. And this is a great parallel here. He's going to be lifted up on a cross. And he is going to be judged for our sin. And if we would look to him in faith and believe, we would receive the reward of that faith that is promised by God. In the Old Testament, they were promised physical healing from these snake bites. In the New Testament, we're promised spiritual healing, eternal life, heaven, all the promises of God that are in Christ. As we believe the promise that he made, it is really simple, isn't it? And poor Nicodemus, he's raised in Judaism. Then he's raised in the strictest sects of Judaism. Then he becomes a teacher of Israel. And he not only had the Bible, the Old Testament, he had all these other religious books that were all the oral traditions kind of written down that the Jews also had to follow, that were laws on top of law. I mean, there were pages after pages after pages on just how to obey the Sabbath when the Lord said, have it a day of rest and honor him. So they said what work was, what could be eaten, how far you could, I mean, just on and on and on and on. And Nicodemus was under all that burden, and the Lord comes and says, it's by receiving him, what he does on the cross by faith. And it just didn't penetrate. He didn't have a box for that. Surely it can't be that easy. Because it does sound kind of foolish, doesn't it? You're in the wilderness. And Moses, hey, if you look up at this serpent on this pole, the snakes won't, bites won't hurt. And you just had to believe the promise that God made. The natural, that's foolish. That's not, how could looking at a pole bring physical healing? That doesn't make any sense at all. That's what the natural man says. How does receiving Jesus bring eternal life and everyone else is excluded from, that doesn't make sense. That's too narrow. So they reject it. And they miss the blessings of faith. It really is simple. Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, I fear for you lest you've been drawn away from the simplicity that's in Christ, the focus on Christ. See, it is interesting that a serpent is used there in the Old Testament, and obviously not a good picture, even kind of conjures something up in your own heart. Well, I was watching wasn't really a documentary, but it was kind of behind the scenes of the movie that they've come out with, the movie The Son of God. I haven't seen that yet, but people have and seem to get good reports on it. Obviously, it's about Jesus. And they said when they were making the movie, every day they had to hire a guy from the local area as kind of a snake trapper. And he says, and they would catch one to two snakes, poisonous, venomous snakes, every day. They had to clear the lots. They said, but when they went to do the crucifixion, they said, the guy came and said, hey, you got to come check this out. And they had a bag of 48 poisonous snakes in the area they're going to do the crucifixion. I just found that kind of interesting. And then I thought, you know what they should have done? They should have crushed one of the heads of those serpents and put it at the bottom of the crucifixion, and then you'd have some really good symbolism. But anyways, Jesus here makes a parallel. He's going to be lifted up. Believe on him. And just as they are rewarded because of their faith in the Old Testament, there's a reward for faith in the New Testament. That's what's found in verse 15. The reward of simple faith, verse 15. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Can't get any simpler, folks. Lift Jesus up on the cross. You believe on him. You're not going to die. Yes, you'll die physically, but you'll have eternal life in the presence of God. Let's look at a couple of things. Again, the people in the Old Testament that looked up to this pole, they received healing. People that didn't died. It was available to them. They rejected the simplicity that's in that. And it's kind of strange. So how could that work? Well, it's supernatural. It's divine. It's a work of God that he offered to people. So is salvation. This isn't exactly the same, but there was a guy that came and visited when Kevin, who was pastor before me, Kevin actually passed away with cancer. He had a friend that came from back east, and he was part of some sort of strange church. Just kind of believed that God was going to heal and was giving him signs and everything. And he told Kevin one night, God will heal you if you take communion tonight. It's got to be tonight, right now. Well, he didn't have any communion stuff, so they searched the house and they found a jelly donut. And he said he prayed, and God said, yeah, that'll work. It's like the bread on the outside, the jelly is the blood on the inside. So I asked him, well, is it a Winchell's donut or Krispy Kreme? He said Winchell's, so I knew he was a false prophet. It had to be Krispy Kreme if this was going to work. That's a little off the subject, but in looking at this faith that is rewarded, it says you're not going to die, but you'll have eternal life. Now, eternal life isn't just life that goes on forever and ever and ever, because that could be miserable, right? If your life is good, you want it to last long, but if your life is bad, long life isn't the answer. And I believe that everyone is going to live forever. Everybody that's ever born. Everyone's going to die. Everyone's going to live forever somewhere, either in heaven or in hell. So it's not just, I get to exist forever. People in hell will exist, but in judgment. Eternal life, the way people have described it, really is the life of God in us. Jesus came to give his life and that much more in abundance. In this life now, as well as in living on forever and ever and ever, enjoying the fullness and the presence of God throughout all eternity. That's the reward of simple faith. Man would say, do these 50 things, and here's the reward. Jesus says, trust me, believe in me, put your trust in what I do on the cross, and you will experience eternal life. Now, before we move on to the most famous verse probably in the Bible, I have to focus on that word, whoever. That whoever believes. I love that. Because I'm a whoever. I qualify as a whoever before God. Religious people exclude you. You're not part of our group. You're not part of our church. You're not good enough. And they begin to judge people outwardly based on race, religion, status in society, or what their background is, or whatever the category is, and they want to exclude a lot of people, you can't get in. Jesus comes along and says, whoever would believe. To me, that's a great message. I love representing the Lord that way, and being able to preach and say, whoever would come to the Lord, no way would he reject. See, the problem is there's a lot of people that think that God will reject them because they're not good enough. They don't meet the standard. And Jesus is saying the standard is faith. Trust what I did on the cross for you, and I'll receive you, and you'll receive the greatest benefit of faith. The reward of faith is eternal life. Now let's look at this for a minute. I don't know about you, but I want to be a whosoever church. where we, when people come in here, no matter what their background is or what they're like or what their lifestyle is, we give them an opportunity to hear the truth and respond. They don't feel that they come in and they're judged. They have to look a certain way. And the more religious you are, the more you judge people based on your group. They don't fit in your group, so they're inferior. And people pick up on that sort of attitude or vibe when you're around them. And Christians, we could get that way. The longer you're with the Lord, because what happens, at least for my life, I came out of a mess. God started cleaning me up, and I realized, man, how messed up I was, how bad that sin was. I look back on it. Then I start looking at people, oh, how bad they are and how messed they are. And it's kind of like, stand back, these sinners. No, it's whoever would come to the Lord. I want to be a whosoever church. I want to be a whosoever pastor. I want to be a whosoever person. Not a religious, condemning Pharisee, excluding people. We're not saying everyone gets to heaven. We're saying everyone has an opportunity to do so. And what you look like and where you come from has no bearing on this. And I do believe that this would have been too much for Nicodemus to handle. Whoever? Because he was thinking, man, I'm barely in. I'm in because I'm religious and I'm Jewish and I'm obedient to the law. He would look down on some of the people that were Jewish that they weren't going to make it. And he'd look at the world and say, none of them are going to make it. Just a group that's a sliver within the nation of Israel that really obeys and walks in God. And now you're opening it up to anybody? This would have been too much for him to take. Because that's what religion does. It narrows the love of God to a specific people just like you or that you think should qualify. I love the fact that Jesus offers salvation to anyone who will come to him, anyone who will believe. Let's be careful. The longer you're in church, the more you can look at the world and kind of, man, they're going to hell in a handbasket and quick and there's no hope for them. What is the hope? The hope is Jesus lifted up on a cross, and we point to him. So if you believe on him, you can be healed of that disease of sin and experience eternal life. And that should be growing in our hearts, a greater desire to want to reach people, not a narrowing of this focus. Like, we're in, just us, and too bad for the rest. Whosoever. The fourth point, Jesus and the love of God in verse 16 and 17. I've got to speak on the most famous verse in the Bible. I don't really like to do that because it's hard to preach on the famous verses in the Bible because they're so good that whatever you say is not going to be good enough. That's how I feel about this verse. I mean, it's so famous that the Gideon Foundation, they put Bibles in hotel rooms across the world, and for John 3:16, they've translated in 27 different languages in the front of the Bible. This is how impacting this verse is. Probably the most famous verse in the Bible. I do want you to notice something, that it is John 3:16, and it's also March the 16th, which is 3:16. And I planned this 30 years ago to preaching right on this passage. How supernatural this is. Four things about this love. I want you to see the context of it. I want to read the verse and kind of look at the context of it. And what I mean by that is this love is seen in the contrast to racism. To racism. That's a pretty strong word, isn't it? Racism. He says to him, for God so loved the world. Okay, first of all, whosoever, that blew his mind. But God loving the world? That was not in Nicodemus' category of God and his nature. God hated people. God hated non-Jews. God wanted to judge everybody. Not that he loved everybody. Nicodemus was a racist. No doubt about it. He hated, looked down upon anyone that was not Jewish. He even looked down upon some of his own countrymen that weren't religious enough. There was a category in his mind, Jews and pagans, unbelievers. One man even taught that the Gentiles, us, we were created to be fuels for the fires of hell. So racism cuts a lot of different ways. And any religion that produces racism can't truly be of God. And Nicodemus was raised in this with the mentality from his parents, passed on from generation to generation. And then even worse, it was confirmed in his understanding of the Bible that this is how God feels about things. Imagine that. So this guy is so trapped in religion. Religion has messed this guy up more than maybe even living a life of sin and debauchery. So let's just stop for a moment. I think all of us have the potential to allow racism to creep back into our hearts. Let me give an illustration. I really had to guard my heart after 9/11 years ago. I started looking at Muslim people. I started looking at people from the Middle East. I had animosity in my heart. I wasn't good. I felt it growing. And I started looking at people in a different way. I mean, as much as I am so happy to be American, I'm glad. I'm blessed. But more than that, I'm a Christian. I'm a citizen of God's kingdom. And I need to represent the Lord. And He loves, I believe, everybody on the entire planet. And He wants me to love in that same way. Now, that doesn't mean everyone's saved. And I believe that we as Christians have a special love relationship with God because we're in fellowship with Him, we're in His family, but still He loves everybody. He loves the world. Nicodemus loved the Jews, part of the Jews, and hated people and thought he was righteous in doing so. So this is like blowing the boxes of religion, Nicodemus' religion. And that is good. So love is seen in contrast to racism. Second of all, love is seen in the word whosoever. Once again, it's found there in verse 15, also in verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He has to repeat verse 15 in case Nicodemus didn't get it the first time. Yeah, that's what I said. Whosoever. And this whosoever is based, I believe, ultimately on the love of God. God loved the world, and I think this means more than just what the Reformers say, meaning that He loves more than just the Jews. I believe it means He loves mankind, every person on the planet, and He loves His creation, plain and simple. And He's provided salvation for anyone that will come to Him. He did not offer this to angels, but He did offer this to mankind. He loves us. So I want to read a few passages of Scripture that just kind of confirm this idea of God's love for the entire world, because not everyone in the church believes this or teaches this. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I believe, although God is sovereign and He has predestined people, He wants all people to come to repentance. Now, God's desire and God's will are often two different things. I believe He's desirous of everyone to repent, although it's not going to happen. But that is His heart towards people. Titus 3:4 says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared," that's mankind in general, "the kindness and the love of God," that was demonstrated here at the cross. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God," listen to this phrase, "who's the Savior of all men." Who's the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. I believe Jesus provided salvation for everybody, but for those who believe, we are in a special relationship with the Savior. I believe that salvation was provided for all people. Anyone could come to the Lord, and it's not a matter that God didn't predestine you or choose you in advance in eternity past. I believe it's open to whosoever. That makes me not Reformed, not Calvinist in that doctrine, and I don't have any problem saying that from the pulpit. I believe that God has given man a choice. I believe we are born in sin, we're born judged, we're born guilty, we're born impacted, affected, destroyed by sin, but there's still something in man's ability to choose to receive or reject the Lord based on the power of God's Spirit working. The Spirit's come to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. I believe that conviction can either be received and more conviction will come, or it could be resisted and the Holy Spirit could just stop. So there's something in man that either receives or rejects the truth. And so salvation's available to whosoever, everybody. Not that it can be received by everybody, but it is available. God's made it available to all people. So, this love is seen in the word whosoever once again. Third, this love is seen in the degree of His love. And the simple word so, just for God so loved. And this word so simply means to the degree that, or to the end that, or in this way. God loved the world in this way. that he gave his only begotten son. Only begotten is the word monogenes, which means only unique one, one of a kind, the only one. So if you want to know about the love of God, how much he loved the world, he took a one and only, one of a kind son, the son of his love, and had him die upon the cross for us. It's not like he has 10 that he can kind of make. I'll make another one, make another one, make. There's only one. And he said, you go and you die upon that cross. So if you ever doubt the love of God, which we all do from time to time, I think it's because we're looking in the wrong place. And say, well, I don't think God loves me, I don't feel it. Well, he didn't say he gave you a feeling. Or, you know, these tragedies are happening to me, so where's the love of God? And if you look at based on your circumstances, God loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, and that's really destructive. I only know of one place where I could know for certainty that God loves me, and to the degree that he loves me is looking at the cross. It's the only place. And he loves me so much that he gave his only begotten son, his only unique son, the son of his love. And I'll tell you this, I wouldn't give my son to die for other people that are rebellious against me. Now, some days I'm tempted to do that or be willing to do that, but not my grandson for sure. No way. But think of that. That's how much God loves you, how much he loves the world, that he'd give like the best, that he could pay the deepest price available. And he didn't hold that back. He demonstrated his love for us that while we're sinners, Christ died for us. That's the extent of his love. And then the fourth thing, this love is seen in the purpose of his coming in verse 17. Last part of verse 16 says, the only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved. His very purpose, not to bring condemnation, not to judge, but to bring salvation. Because God by nature is a Savior. Think of that with me. His nature is that of a Savior. He is, Titus says, he's God, our Savior. So God's heart is to save. So that means this love to save originates with God. It's not like he looked at the world and said, oh, these people are worthy of salvation. It starts in the heart of God. And he sent his son to purchase and to pay for us. Not to condemn. It was the opportunity to be saved. Now, again, thinking from a human perspective, you're God in heaven, and you see how much of a mess the earth is, you're going to come down there. What are you going to tell them? I think the message would be straighten up. Get this together. Look what's happening here. We got wars and killing and all this other sin. Knock it off. I think that'd be my message. For example, let's say you come home and you've left your kids in charge and the house is a total wreck and chaos. Do you show up and then start cleaning it up for them? Paying the price for them? No, you're there to condemn. Carry out the sentence. Get this house, straighten this up, fix this, fix that. But God's heart's entirely different. He came to provide salvation for the very people that had messed up his creation and their own lives. That's the degree that he loves us, beyond my ability to describe. Then lastly, Jesus and condemnation, verses 18 through 21. Love does not mean that God is not going to judge. See, a lot of people, there's some people in religion, there's no place for condemnation. There's some people's religion, they condemn everybody. Nobody has a chance except for them. And other people on the other scale, no one's ever condemned or judged by God. And those are human teachings. That's not what Jesus says. There are some people that are condemned, and there's some people that aren't going to be. I don't know about you, I'd want to find out who are the ones that aren't, because I want to be part of that group. That's what this last section tells us. First of all, let's look at the timing of the condemnation, verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned. Pretty simple, right? You believe, the sentence already been declared, you're not condemned. Pretty simple. You believe. But he who does not believe is condemned. What's the next word? Already. The Lord says, you're already condemned. I mean, the Bible speaks of condemnation, and it's not waiting when you stand at the great white throne and the Lord puts the gavel down and says, guilty. He says, right now, in the present, you're already condemned, because he says, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So if you have not believed in Jesus, the sentence has already been carried out. God's already put the gavel down and says, guilty, condemned. Now, how is that possible? Well, think through this with me. Here's what religion says. The religion says, the jury's out, the decision for my life has not been made. I still have breath in me, so that means if I go and do some good works, and go to church, and go through religious rituals, and give money to the church, and give worthless clothes to like the garage sale the church is going to have, and do nice things, then maybe when I get there, my good deeds will outweigh my bad. That's what religion teaches people. And the Lord says, that has no bearing on it. Because you've rejected the only means of salvation, you stand condemned already right now in the present. It's not waiting for a decision. God's already made that decision. The sentencing is what's going to be carried out at the great white throne judgment. The implementation of that sentence of condemnation. Because you've already rejected Christ. There's nothing you could do about it. No good deeds, no religious church you could join. You're condemned if you've rejected the only begotten Son of God. Mankind does not think that way. They still think the jury's out. I still got time to prove myself to God. And the Lord says, condemned already now because you rejected the only means of salvation. And you know when you were condemned? Believe it or not, your first breath. When you're born here, you weren't born good. You were born as a sinner. Born in Adam, condemned in Adam, as Romans 5 tells us. It's the craziest doctrine to believe that mankind is born good. If he is, why do we have all these problems on the planet? And if you're young, you may believe that, but wait till you have your first child. There'll be no doubt about it. Man is born a sinner. Amen? For those who have kids? And that's what your parents thought about you as well. So, right now, if you're sitting here and you haven't received Christ, you're already condemned. Now it's just waiting for you to live your life out, and God will carry out the sentence. Say, I don't think I like that. Well, you weren't brought here to be told what you like, what you want to hear. You need to be told the truth. But the good news is, you still have breath, so there's still opportunity to be one of those believe on the Son of God, and you won't be condemned. It's pretty simple. That's the timing of condemnation. Second of all, the reason for condemnation, verse 19 and 20. Here's why people reject the truth and are going to be condemned. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, which ultimately is Jesus here, and men love darkness rather than lights, because their deeds were evil. Sinners love to sin. Sinners love darkness. Their deeds are evil, they're going to sin, and they love sinning. They don't like the consequences of the way sin makes them feel often, but sinners love to sin. Before I became a Christian, I heard the gospel. It was like, no, I'm not ready for that. That means I have to change something, because I knew there were things in my life that were not right. I didn't know much of the Bible, but I knew I was breaking some of those laws that were in there. No doubt about it. And I said, when I get older, that's when I'll be serious about religion. And older was like 25, 30. You know, I'm going to have all my fun now. Why ruin my life? I could be religious later. I wanted to sin. I loved sin. I thought about it. I planned for it. I saved for it. Anticipated. It was called the weekend when I was a teenager. It was like you're looking forward to what you could do wrong on the weekend. Now, some of you are looking at me like you're pretty saintly. I don't know what your background was, but that's how I was. And I heard the gospel and I said, no, I want to get my fill of fun first. Then I'll come to God. I loved darkness rather than light. Light came. I rejected it. It wasn't I didn't understand it. I understood it and said, no, I don't want it. For everyone who practicing evil hates the light. This is pretty strong language, isn't it? He's talking to an unbeliever. He's saying, if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, you're not born again, you actually hate the light. Why is that? And does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. See, when you're around the Bible, when you're around church, Christians, it's like this light shining on your light, and you're embarrassed. Because now your lifestyle is being exposed. And this is what happens when Christians start falling off a little bit. They stop coming to church. Why is that? Well, you know, Pastor Brian's going to talk about those issues that I don't want to change. I don't want to hear it. Or they're embarrassed. And now their sin gets exposed, so they stay away from church. It's a wrong thing to do. I think the church is like a hospital. You need surgery. You come here as you struggle, because we all struggle with different things. But think on this. This is why when you invite a non-Christian, this happens to me quite a bit, when I invite a non-Christian to church, they say, well, I can't go there or the roof will what? The roof will fall in. In one sense, that's kind of good, because they know over there, at that church there, they're serious about spiritual things. They're serious about doing things right. And I don't belong there. They don't want to go there and have their deeds exposed. Although we've reinforced the roof several times since we've been here, just to make sure that would not happen. It does show you something about this passage of Scripture. They don't want to come to the light. And all I can tell you, if you're a Christian that's struggling, keep coming here. The light's going to be exposed on that, not to condemn you, but to deliver you, to set you free and to transform you. And sometimes that's a battle, sometimes it's an instantaneous thing. But don't stop coming around because you're embarrassed, because you fell. That happens to everybody. Be here. Let God work these things out. So, that is the reason for condemnation. And we'll finish with this, the escape of condemnation, verse 21. But he who does the truth comes to the light. See, if you're living for God, what do? You want more. You want more light, more truth. You keep coming to the light. That his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been wrought by God. What does that mean? Well, what I try and do here is I try and turn on as many lights as possible. I try and make it as bright as possible by speaking the truth. I'm not trying to make people feel comfortable. I'm trying to shine the light as bright, and so I commend you for you keep coming back, you keep hearing the truth, you keep hearing God's word unwatered down, and you are here because you want to grow. You're coming to the lights. See, my role is not to make people feel comfortable in church. Let's make it some shadowy so people can kind of hide out and not be confronted with truth. I believe that there should be people here on a regular basis that leave mad at me, upset. Or I'm really not doing my job. I've had people say, I'll never come back to this church. I mean, who do you think you are? I say, Jesus is the only way. Or, you know, that's not a sin, or you shouldn't talk about that. And they get mad because we're turning the light on, and they want to run from the lights. I'm not trying to be liked by people. Jesus said, watch out, take heed when everyone speaks well of you. If we have people that come here at church, and they're living a lifestyle of sin, and they say, oh, how great, I just love Pastor Brian when he teaches the Bible, then I'm not teaching it right. Because there's this darkness and a light supposed to shine upon that, and that person should feel exposed and say, I got to get out of here. Either I got to run to the light or I'm leaving. That's the way it works. But our church, some ministries want to make it shadowy, just make everyone feel comfortable. No. Jesus is talking to an unbeliever, and he's like double barrel blasting this guy. Here's why, Nicodemus, you have not come to the truth, why you don't understand this, because you love your sin. You love your pride of your religion, and men love darkness rather than light. Now, we'll finish with this. That last part, it says that they may be clearly seen that their works have been done by God. As we come into the light, what happens is we realize, we look at this born-again experience, this belief. And we're confirming, we have a confirmed, clearly seen, that I'm not religious, I'm not a church attender, I've been born from above. I can clearly see that as we study the Word of God because I've believed on the Son of God. Then I also see a lifestyle change. I see the evidence of that by the works that are done. And it's not works that I'm doing. These works have been produced by God. And there's a confirmation to people that, so you don't have to walk around being condemned when the devil wants to take advantage of you. Hey, I'm born again. I'm not under condemnation. Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And too many Christians walk around feeling condemned because they're not measuring up to something. And that's the enemy. The Bible says our hearts condemn us. The good thing is the Bible says God's greater than our hearts. Or the devil condemns us. You know who else condemns us? Other people. Don't let other people condemn you. You're not measuring up. You're not this. You're not that. You come to the light and you realize God has produced salvation in me. I didn't do it myself. I didn't find God. He found me. He rescued me. He saved me. And I see the evidence of that. And it's that confirming, comforting. That's what the light does. We'll finish with this. This is my second finishing and my final finishing. Nicodemus. Nicodemus left here, I think, with this conversation, kind of confused, bewildered, overwhelmed. But he had to wrestle with, here's a miracle worker. He's come from God. He's telling me truth, but I don't really want to receive this truth. So he had that dilemma. So I think through time, God worked in his heart. There's evidence of that in the Bible. In John 7, the people were going to want to put Jesus to death. He said, hey, wait a second. He kind of stood up with his cronies and he said to them and said, hey, you know, we don't put a man to death unless he has a trial. Then later in John 19, it says he went with Joseph of Arimathea and got the body of Jesus to help bury it. So we look at that and we believe that there's evidence of that. Then later, there's tradition. The Talmud speaks about Nicodemus. And historically, the historical writings outside the Bible said that Nicodemus was the third wealthiest man in Jerusalem. Tradition goes on to say that when he became a Christian, he got persecuted severely and lost all of his wealth. And there is a reference to him in the Talmud that speaks of his daughter. So the daughter of Nicodemus Ben-Gurion, and describes how much money their furniture cost, but she was thrown into such miserable poverty, her and her family, that a rabbi walking by saw her gathering barley corns out of the dung of the Arabs' cattle and said to her, "Who are you, my daughter?" And she said, "I'm the daughter of Nicodemus." And she says, "Well, what then has happened to all your wealth?" And she went on to explain that he became a Christian and got turned on. And then the rabbi, the story says, he refused to help her. Now, that's tradition. I don't know if that follows along the line, but in the Bible, it seems like this truth, this light came to him. At first, he wasn't really ready to receive it, but ultimately in time, he did. And a tradition is true. He suffered loss of all his material things, but did he really lose anything? I mean, he gained eternal life. Jesus would say, what value is a man gains the whole world but loses his soul? Nicodemus lost his wealth, apparently, but he gained his soul. He gained eternal life through simple faith and trust in Christ Jesus. And if you haven't put your trust in Christ, now's the time to do so. Don't trust in your church. Don't trust in Calvary Chapel. Don't trust in your baptism. Don't trust in your good deeds. It's in faith alone and through what Christ accomplished at the cross. He's been lifted up on that cross. If you look to him, you could be healed spiritually of sin and have the gift of eternal life. That's the reward of faith that God's ready to reward today if you'll come to him. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word here in John chapter.